Now, it is, we'll repeat the welcome again. There's others joining us. We're glad to see you. We welcome you in the Saviour's name. It is a great honour and a privilege to be back here in Kamloops with the saints for a time of ministry around the Word of God, and we're looking to the Lord for His help in these nights. Now, just to give you my mind, I have in my mind in the nights that lie ahead, in the will of God, to take up the subject of the rebuilding of the gates in Nehemiah's day, and we'll look at that. There are lots of lessons to learn as we go round the gates of Nehemiah. But today, for this first meeting, I want to do something different. I've tried, as the Lord's servant, over years to listen to people. I've tried to take advice. And I remember listening to a brother on a tape long, long ago, and he said, "Remember, when you go to preach, that there's always one broken heart in every congregation." And I've come to realize that that is true. And another occasion, a brother said to me, "Before you would ever start to minister anything to the people of God, try as best you can with the Lord's help, first of all, to give them a bit of an encouragement and to cheer them a little." So that is my exercise tonight, and we look to the Lord for His help. I want to look with you tonight. We'll turn to the Scriptures in a moment. I want to bring before you tonight five links that you and I, as believers, have with heaven. Five links with heaven. Turn, please, Luke's Gospel, chapter 10, and the verse 20. Luke's Gospel, chapter 10, the verse 20. Notwithstanding, of course it's the Lord Jesus who's speaking, "Notwithstanding, in this rejoice not, that the spirits are subject unto you, but rather rejoice, because your names are written in heaven." Matthew's Gospel, please, in chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6. And verse 9. It's the last clause we want to catch, but we'll read the whole verse. Matthew 6 and 9. "After this manner, therefore, pray ye, Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name." Our Father, which art in heaven. Hebrews, please, in chapter 9. Epistle to the Hebrews, chapter 9. And verse 24. "For Christ is not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us." John's Gospel, chapter 14. John's Gospel, chapter 14. Commencing at verse 1. "Let not your heart be troubled. Ye believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you." I go to prepare a place for you. And finally, please, 1 Peter chapter 1. Peter's first epistle and the first chapter. And the verse 4. We'll read verse 3 for connection. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a living hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you." And God will, as he always does, he will bless the public reading of his word, and we look to the Lord for his special help tonight to bring to you this evening this little message I have in my heart, five links that we have with heaven. I want to bring a word of encouragement, five truths that we all know. We're not going to be hearing anything new tonight, but often there are truths that we know full well, and yet as we go through the course of life with its pressing problems and difficulties, we get caught up in the present things and we lose sight of heaven and all that we have there. And so again, I would like to thinking also of what Paul wrote against the background of trouble, perplexity, persecution and affliction. Paul wrote to the saints in Corinth, 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 8, he says, "The things that are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal." And I would be honest with you, and you can challenge your own heart, but so often we get caught up with things that are temporal and we forget about the things that are eternal. We get caught up with the things that are seen and we forget about the things that are unseen. So tonight my desire is to be like Peter of old. In his second epistle he said, "I'm writing to you to put you in remembrance of things that you know, and thereby to stir you up by way of remembrance." And so I want to outline our five links. We'll not spend the same amount of time in each one, but I'll outline them all first, and then we'll look at them one at a time. Five links to heaven. Luke 10 and 20, your name, let's get it all personal. Your name is in heaven. Mark 6 and 9, your Father is in heaven. Hebrews 9 and 24, your Savior is in heaven. John 14, verse 1 and 2, your home is in heaven. And 1 Peter 1, verse 4, your inheritance is in heaven. So we'll just run over that one more time. Our name is in heaven, our Father's in heaven, our Savior's in heaven, our home is in heaven, and our inheritance is likewise in heaven. Luke 10 and 20 says the Lord Jesus, rejoice. Now I want to try, if I remember, to keep to my thoughts on this. We want to bring that word time and again. Rejoice. Rejoice because, why? Because your names are written in heaven. Now, we don't need to go into the technical details, but I'm told by those who know that that word rejoice means be glad and be full of cheer and be calmly happy. So there's a good definition of rejoice. Rejoice, be glad, be full of cheer and be calmly happy because your names are written in heaven. Now here very simply we see, dear Christian, this evening, absolute certainty and total security. The context is interesting. If we read back up the chapter, we'll discover that the Lord Jesus has sent out 70 disciples. He has sent them out. He has given them power. He has given them power to preach and to heal the sick. And away they went on this mission, divinely commissioned mission. And they come back, they go and fulfill their ministry. And they come back, it seems to me, full of excitement. And they come back rejoicing and they said, "Lord, even the demons are subject to us." And the Lord Jesus responded, and this is our verse. He says, "Do not rejoice because the demons are subject to you, but rather rejoice because your names are written in heaven." I just want to lift a simple lesson there and we'll run on. The lesson is this, I do believe, that your certainty and your security is not resting on your service or your seeming success or your seeming usefulness, but alone on the fact, the divine fact, that your name is written in heaven. You are eternally secure. And remember that the Apostle Paul, we would looked at this on past occasions, Paul in Philippians 3 says about us being citizens of heaven, and our names are already there. Our names are written in heaven. We are citizens of heaven. And so I say again, dear Christian, this evening, rejoice because your name is written in heaven. and just carry that with us, that whole certainty and security is not resting on my seeming usefulness or my seeming success, but simply on the fact that my name is written in heaven. Now, we'll move quickly on. Matthew 6, verse 9. Our Father is in heaven. Now, I'm not going to detract, I trust, anything at all from Ephesian truth and Colossian truth concerning your spiritual union and mine with the Father and with the Son, but I want to simply remind us tonight, dear Christians, and dear Christian believer this evening, that your Father is in heaven. And that, of course, means that you are a child of God. Our Father is in heaven. We are the children of God. Now, it is the Apostle Paul that teaches adoption into the family of God. Now, that is not the kind of adoption that you and I perceive of in the Western world. What Paul is speaking about is son placing, people who were already in the family by birth, and then Paul says that God gives them a place of dignity and responsibility. That's the way Paul looks at it. But here it is John. It is John who teaches us about our place in the family of God. You see, God is our Father, and that means that we are in the family of God, and it is John who teaches us about our place in the family of God. 1 John 3, verse 1. And I'll quote it and use the marginal reading, because the original would justify that completely. Behold, says John, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the children of God. That is how it reads in the original text, that we behold what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the children of God. You see, that is relationship. And remember how we get into a family. We're setting aside what Paul says in, we're not dealing with what Paul speaks about adoption into the family. That's another idea altogether. We don't get into God's family as a child of God by adoption. We get in there by birth. And it's a divine work, from start to finish. And we are in relationship with God. We are in God's family by birth. And I want to just stay with this for a moment or two. And that birth, as I've already said, is a divine work. It's a work of God. It is God. It's a divine operation that has made you and me a child of God, made us children of God. John 1, verse 13. Born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but born of God. That is how it comes about that you are a child of God, because you've been born into the family, and that birth is a work of God. Born not of blood, nor the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but born of God. John chapter 3, verse 3 through 7, born from above. If you read the margin of born again, it just says there quite clearly in the margin, born from above, born from above. By the water, that's the word of God, and the Spirit of God. Again, it's a divine operation that has brought you and me into the family of God. Now again, if we miss it there in John's writings, we catch it in James' writing, James 1:18. Again, speaking to you and me, he says, of his own will begat he us. So it's divine operation, it's the divine will, it's a divine work. Of his own will begat he us by the word of truth. Come again to the Apostle Peter, and he tells us in 1 Peter 1:23 that we have been, having been born again, not of corruptible seed, that is natural generation, but of incorruptible seed, which is the Holy Spirit's work, by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. So that's how we get into the family of God. It's a divine work, and it's a settled work, and it's a secure work, and it's a work entirely work that is entirely divine. And so I say, Christian, rejoice, for or because of divine activity, you have a place in the family of God. And so, therefore, you can rightly say God is your Father. You see, there's people in the world who would try and tell us that God is the Father of everyone. Now, that is error. That is error. But it's only those who are born into the family of God who are the children of God. And so, we rejoice tonight because we have a place in the family. God is our Father. And as such, just develop this a little bit. As such, that means that God cares for us as a father. He cares for us as a father. The psalmist in Psalm 103 says something like this, like as a father pities his children, so the Lord pities them that fear him, and he knows our frame, and he remembers that we are but dust. And so we're children in the family, and we have God as our Father, and he knows our frame and remembers that we are but dust. And again, before we leave this point, remember Matthew 6 and 9. Without going into the details dispensationally, the chapter is very clearly about prayer. And the Lord Jesus goes on in that chapter to tell us that our Father knows our needs. And he goes on to tell us not to be over anxious. As we go on in the Gospel of Matthew, we discover that the Lord Jesus tells us that our Father is the one who feeds the fowls. He arrays the lilies. He clothes the grass. And in chapter 10, he tells us that he knows when a sparrow falls. And then over in Luke's Gospel, the Lord Jesus, speaking along similar lines, says that God knows when 5 sparrows are sold for the price of 4. And he says he numbers the hairs of your head. And he tells us that we are so much more valuable than many sparrows. Dear Christian, simple truths, rejoice, because your name is written in heaven. And dear Christian, rejoice, because your Father is in heaven. But come quickly to Hebrews 9 and 24. Our Savior, your Savior, is in heaven. Says the apostle there that Christ has entered into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Now he's speaking obviously to Christians. Christ has entered into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Now, I want to bring 3 thoughts to you here about this, our Savior being in heaven. First of all, a word of assurance very quickly, that he is there today, tonight. Our Savior is in heaven because all the work that he came to earth to do the first time is all completely finished. He is in heaven because the work that he came to earth to do is all finished. We read on there in Hebrews 9, verse 26 and 28, it tells us that he came to put away sin, and he bore the sins of many, and so that work is done. And that is why God can say to you and me that your sins, if we're trusting in the Lord Jesus, your sins and your iniquities will I remember no more forever. The work is all done. He came and he put away sin and he bore the sins of many. That, of course, is applicable to those who have come and recognized before God that they are sinners. And it's they who have trusted in the Lord Jesus can say, he bore my sins in his own body on the tree. And so there's propitiation and there's pardon because of the work that the Lord Jesus did at Calvary. The first work, the putting away of sin, means that God can forgive all those who will come. And all those who do come can say, he bore on the tree the sentence for me. And now both the sinner and surety are free. Now I'm going to take a minute or two here now, because I don't know everyone in this hall, and I certainly don't know your hearts. I want to ask you the question, dear soul, in the meeting tonight. Have you recognized before the God of heaven that you have come short of his inalterable righteous standard? Have you come to realize that you're a sinner in the sight of the God of heaven with whom we have to do? Have you realized that? That we're born that way? There are links with Adam. Just because we're born into this world means we have a sinful nature, and the sins come out in our practice. And these sins are against God. And we've got God to meet. I wonder if you consider these things. A day coming when we'll all meet God. God whose standard is far, far above our standard. Absolute righteousness. It says the word of God, we've all sinned. And we've all come short of the glory of God. I wonder, have we realized that, all of us? And if you have, I'm glad to tell you tonight there's a Savior for you, and Jesus is his name. He came from the glory of heaven. He went out to Calvary's cross, and there he suffered, bled, and died on behalf of sinners. And my dear friend, if you realize your need, you can come just now, right in this meeting, ministry meeting though it may be, doesn't matter. You call upon the name of the Lord and you shall be saved. That's the wonderful thing about the gospel. Recognize my need. See that the Lord Jesus has met that need and cry a very, very simple prayer. I'll give you the prayer, Peter's prayer. Lord, save me. And as soon as that prayer was prayed, the Savior's hand was out and touched Peter and saved him. And the very same would happen in this meeting tonight in Kamloops. If you're not saved, you could be saved this very night. But so there's assurance. Our Savior's in heaven, and that assures me that his work on earth is all done, and the sin question has been dealt with, and my sins have been borne away. But I want to develop this a little further. Not only is there assurance, there is comfort and support for every Christian to know that our Savior is in heaven. Now in Hebrews 9, and again very much through Hebrew epistle, we are thinking about the high priestly work and ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. We'll put it very simply first, and then we'll develop it a little. I want us to remember tonight, dear Christian, that the man who died for you at Calvary is now presently living for you in heaven in the glory. There's a man in the glory tonight. The man who died for me at Calvary now lives for me in the glory. The good shepherd who gave his life for the sheep is now the great shepherd who cares for the sheep. So let's just go back over this. We'll develop it a little more. Our names are in heaven. Our Father is in heaven. Our Savior is in heaven as our great high priest. And that means that as we live every day, all along the pilgrim pathway, down through the valleys, and up through the mountains, and through the rivers, and through the rocky places, there's help available all along the way. Help available. Says the epistle, the writer to the Hebrews, he is able to save to the uttermost. Now what that means is this. Now we sometimes could use it in the gospel and say there's salvation for the very lowest sinner. Well, that's true, but we don't get it from this verse. The idea there in Hebrews 7 is this. He's able to save to the very end all those that come to him. Can I encourage you younger Christians tonight, and older ones too, but perhaps the young haven't come to grasp this yet, that salvation is in three parts. Three parts to salvation. There's the night or the day when you trusted Christ. I hope you have. And if you haven't, you could do it tonight. That's salvation's day. That's initial salvation. And then what we have is ongoing salvation. Right through life's journey, there's ongoing salvation. And at the end, when the Lord Jesus comes for us, there's ultimate salvation. So there's three parts. There's initial, there's ongoing, and there's ultimate. Now, there's help all along the way. Now the trouble is that sometimes we don't avail ourselves of the help that is available. I want to develop this a moment or two. Hebrews, the Hebrew epistle, is rich in Old Testament typology. Mostly in connection with the high priestly ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. And again in Hebrews, the writer is referencing constantly Old Testament, these Old Testament types, particularly Exodus 28, where we read about a man called Aaron. Now stay with me on this. There's precious lessons here to learn about our great high priest, our Savior, who's presently in heaven for us. Moses was told in Exodus 28, the children of Israel had been redeemed out of Egypt. They are heading out through the journey, through the wilderness. They're on their way to the promised land. They were not in the promised land, but they were going through the wilderness journey. And there were difficulties and problems and heartaches all along the way. And God was going to make provision for the way, for the children of Israel on their journey. And God said to Moses, take Aaron. Now, Hebrews 5 tells us that every priest is taken from among men, one who can have compassion. I want to stay with us for a moment or two. The children of Israel now are over the Red Sea. They're heading out into the wilderness. They've got 40 years' journey in front of them. Many problems, but God has made provision for them in Aaron, the high priest. Aaron was a man. You could say, why was Aaron made a high priest and not Moses? For some reasons, one of them being this, that for 40 years when Moses had lived in the palace, and another 40 years when Moses had lived away in the wilderness, Aaron, his brother, had lived among the people of Egypt, people of Israel, in their bondage in Egypt. Now you've read about the story about the bricks without straw. You've read about the taskmasters and their whips. You've heard about all the bondage and sorrow and their cry going up to God. Well, Moses wasn't with them when that was happening, but Aaron was. And so when God is going to set a man who can understand the people and sympathize with the people and know what it is to weep with the people, he appoints a man called Aaron, a man who had been there with the people in their sorrows. And can I just apply this? The application is very, very clear. Our Lord Jesus, our great high priest, you know and I know. And the wonder of it all, I hope it never ever leaves us. He once lived here on this earth. And he knows the cost of obeying God. It's not easy to be a Christian. No one should ever have told you that it would be. Not easy to be a Christian. Look at the life of the Lord Jesus. He lived here. He obeyed God all the time, and it brought him into conflict with others. It brought him into conflict with religious men. And he knows the cost of obedience. Can I just say, just for the little ones that are here tonight, we're glad to see you. I hope you're trusting in the Lord Jesus. And it's not easy being a little boy or a little girl that's a Christian. But I want you to know that our Lord was once a little boy. That's a wonderful, wonderful thought. You know, he knows what it was to the one who's pleasing God. And he went down to Nazareth as a boy of 12 years old. And he was subject to his parents. And we read in other places that his own brothers and sisters in the home with him, his half-brothers, we might say, and sisters, they didn't understand him. They didn't know him. You know, the Lord Jesus knows what it is to live here on earth as a little child. He was once a child like me. That's a wonderful thought. But as we grow older, and those, the whole company I'm addressing, he knows about reproach. He knows what it is to be misunderstood. He knows what it is to be maligned, to be mistreated, to be slandered, to be blasphemed, to be railed against. Jesus knows it all. And he felt it. You see, our hearts become hardened. And we tend to get hardened even to that kind of thing. But the Lord Jesus was never hardened by sin. He knows all about life on earth. Poverty, toil, weariness. Just thinking a little while before the meeting, of the Lord Jesus going through Samaria, weary with a journey, sitting weary at a wellside. He knows what it is to be weary. He knows bereavement. Think of his friend Lazarus. Our friend Lazarus is dead. And you know the story just as well as I do, John 11:35, at the graveside, it says Jesus wept. Dear Christian, this evening, there's a man in heaven, and he has lived on earth. He's our great high priest. And he knows what it is, just like you do, to feel tears running down his face. He knows, he sympathizes. One of the lovely hymns in the Believer's Hymn Book, 201 it is, one of the verses runs like this: Jesus, it speaks a life of love, and sorrows meekly borne. It tells of sympathy above whatever griefs we mourn. And so we think about our Lord Jesus as the man who had lived on earth, who now lives in heaven. But I want to say a little word also about Aaron, not only Aaron personally, but Aaron's garments. There's many parts of his garment. I only want to mention two. The two major parts of Aaron's garments were an ephod that he wore, which is like our little high-vis over vests, that kind of an idea. And on the shoulders of that little vest, there were stones, onyx stones. And the onyx stone on the right shoulder and the onyx stone on the left, they were held there with golden clasps. So gold is always speaking about deity. So they're divinely held, these stones, on the shoulders. And on those stones, the names of the children of Israel were engraved. They were engraved. And it's interesting to notice that they were engraved there in their birth order. So just as they were born into the family of Israel, just as you were born into the family of God, the type is very clear, your names are written on those onyx stones, engraven there. Now again, in Scripture, the shoulder, it's the place of strength, it's the place of support. And we're told there in Exodus 28 that Aaron went into the very courts of God, into the very presence of God, and he bore the names of the children of Israel upon his shoulder. Now, dear Christian, that's all typical of what, well, the Hebrew writer has told us. Christ has not entered into the heaven, he's actually entered into heaven itself to appear in the presence of God for us. And so our names are on his shoulder, typically, and we're in the place of support and the place of strength. But on that ephod, on the front of the ephod, there was a breastplate, a little piece of cloth, different colours, all significant. But what the point I want to catch is this, that on that breastplate, on the front of the ephod, attached with golden chains and blue laces, were 12 precious stones, one representing each individual tribe. They were all different stones, yet they were all precious, and they also were all set in gold. And it says again that Aaron shall bear the names of the children of Israel upon his heart before the Lord continually. A place on his shoulders and a place on his heart. As the shoulder speaks of support and strength, the breastplate or the breast would speak of the place of affection. The place of affection, and you have a place on his heart even tonight. Oh, that these types would make an impression upon us, because that is what they're for, that we would learn about the great high priest who represents us in heaven. Our names are on his shoulder in birth order. Our names are on his breast, on the breastplate. And interestingly, without going into the details, the names are there arranged differently. They're arranged in battle order or in marching order. So as you're marching through the desert, everyone has a special place on the heart of the Lord Jesus. But then we must move quickly. Aaron could only typify the Lord Jesus so far. Aaron's garments can only typify the Lord Jesus so far. The types are all perfect in the part that they're illustrating, but they, of course, all run short. So God has another type in place to again teach us something about the Lord Jesus' present work for us in heaven. A man by the name of Melchizedek. We find him historically in Genesis 14. We find him prophetically in Psalm 110. And we find him doctrinally in Hebrews chapter 5, 6, and 7 mainly. Now, what about this man? We're told that he had no beginning of days and no end of life, but he was made like unto the Son of God. Now, don't need to complicate this. Of course the man was born. Of course the man died. But here we have an inspired silence of Scripture. Nothing mysterious about the man at all. He was a real man. He was born. He lived a life and he died. But there was no record in Scripture of his birth. And there's no record of his death. So that he can become a type of the Lord Jesus. Made like unto, typically like unto, the Son of God. So he abideth a priest forever. Melchizedek was a priest. And there's no record of his birth, and there's no record of his death, so he is a type of our Lord Jesus. Now, he abideth a priest forever. You see, the point is this, that one day Aaron would have died. Now, God raised up other men in Aaron's place, I know that. But nevertheless, if you'd been one of the Israelites going through the desert, and all your heartaches, all your cares, all your difficulties, what will we do? The problem in the home, problem in the family, problem at work. What do? We'll go and find Aaron. And then you come one day and Aaron's not there. Aaron has died. But God has raised up a new man. But you don't know him and he doesn't know you. And so we have to do a relationship building again. We have to get to know this man. He needs to know the way I think and the way my family works and all that kind of thing. A new relationship is to be built. And that's why God, when he's teaching about the Lord Jesus and his high priestly work, he brings in Melchizedek, because there's one who's got no beginning of days and no end of life. He's always there, and he's always the same. Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever. And remember, he's divine, but he's also a man, God and man in one person. And so he is as our great high priest. And remember, the Hebrew writer tells us, it's not possible for him not to be touched with the feelings of our infirmities. It's impossible. So when we have feelings of infirmities, he feels it, he knows it, he knows all about it. And remember that he's being the same Jesus wept. And remember too, dear Christians, as we go through the struggles of life and how much we all need to learn this lesson, and you take it to yourself, I take it to myself. Let us, says the Hebrew writer, chapter 4, 16, let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in every time of need. In every time of need. And that word boldly, by the way, is a word that means plain speech. It doesn't mean arrogance. It doesn't mean irreverence. Far be the thought. But what it means is plain speech. Not clouding the issues. Not going round in circles. Not using 25 words when 3 would have done. It's getting to the point as we come to the throne of grace. Come and speak boldly, speak plainly at the throne of grace, that we might obtain mercy and find grace to help in every time of need. I wonder, there's provision for us. Help is available. And I wonder, do we constantly come for the needed help? Remember how people obtained help when the Lord Jesus was here on earth? They approached him with clear, direct speech. They spoke clearly and plainly. Mark 9 and 22 is one illustration. The father of the disturbed boy. Have compassion on us, says the man. Have compassion on us and help us. What about that and taking it to our own lives and circumstances? Lord, have compassion on us and help us. Matthew 8 and 25. Disciples are in a storm. It's a typical storm. It's a real storm, but there's typical storms. We go through storms in life. Mark 8:25, the disciples, they said, Lord, save us. Lord, save us. I wonder, are we simple and clear and direct in our requests and prayers? Matthew 14, Peter's about to sink. Again, we've mentioned that in relation to that first cry a sinner needs to make, but it's true for the saint as well. About to sink, Lord, save me. Lord, save me. It's this same Jesus. He's there in heaven, and he tells us to come to receive mercy and grace in every time of need. So struggling with all the problems of living in a fallen world, with the flesh within, the enemy without, or that I would remember and that you would remember too that my Saviour's in heaven, our great high priest, and he's able to save us right to the very end. Right to the very end. Is that not a great encouragement, younger believer? You've set out on the Christian pathway. You know it's not easy. There's pitfalls along the way. But remember that the man who died for you lives for you presently. Call upon him for help as you go through the journey. And he's willing, he's ready, he's able. He'll stretch out his hand. Call upon him. He's able to save you to the very end. Daily salvation. The third thought on our Saviour being in heaven, not only is the work that he came to do on earth all done, we've been thinking presently about the work that he is doing in heaven as our great high priest, and the third thought is very simple, it's this, that because your Saviour is in heaven, there's total certainty again that one day you will be there too. Hebrews 6:20 again, the forerunner is for us entered, even Jesus. Now the forerunner, we're told, is one who comes in advance to a place where the rest are to follow. He's already there. And because he's there, one day you'll be there too. And so will I. Thank God for that. Rejoice tonight, Christian. Rejoice because your name's in heaven. Rejoice because your Father's in heaven. And rejoice because your Savior, our great high priest, is in heaven. And that brings us on nicely to the next point, John 14. Our Saviour's in heaven. Because he's there, we are one day going to be there too. And I want to think about John 14 for a little while. Your home is in heaven. Your home is in heaven. Now, in the next 10 minutes or so, I want to think about this very, very broadly. The Lord Jesus said in the upper room, there in John 14 with those 11 disciples, that were then the nucleus of the soon-to-be-formed church. So these men represent you and me. And the Lord Jesus said to them, I'm going to prepare a place for you. Now, 60 years after that night in the upper room, only one of the 11 disciples was left on earth. His name was John the Apostle. And he was living in a cave on the island of Patmos for the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ. He's there in exile as an old man, maybe in his 90s. And the Lord Jesus gave him a vision of the place that he spoke about, that he'd gone to prepare. What a vision, what a vision. Don't lose your vision of heaven. Keep that hope burning bright in your heart. What a vision, what a place. I want to run very quickly this evening, and I'm not doing an exposition, and we don't want to fuss about the details, we don't want to be fanciful either, but we're drawing from scriptures, Revelation 21 and 22. I want to think about a virtual tour of your new home in heaven. I want to think, first of all, three or four points on it. Firstly, look what is not there, or note what is not there. You say, that's maybe a bit negative. Well, hold on till we hear what's not going to be there, and then you'll maybe like the negatives. It says there'll be no tears, and no death, and no sorrow, and no crying, and no pain, and no sea. And again in the Bible, a little word of explanation. The sea speaks about restlessness. It's never at peace. And the sea speaks of separation. It separates us one from another. There's no sea in heaven. And there's no night. And there's nothing that defileth. Blessed negatives. None of these things will be in heaven. What a prospect, a home without these things. No tears, death, sorrow, crying, pain, no sea, no night, and nothing that defiles will ever be in heaven, and that's your home. But secondly, I want to see what is there. A city that's there, vast in size. Going by the figures we're given in Revelation, and our measurements now, 2,400 kilometers cubed, 2,400 long, 2,400 wide, and 2,400 high. And if it means anything, it just means it's vast. And think about the stability. The size of it is vast. The stability of it. Well, we're told it's got 12 foundations. And it seems to be the idea of layers and layers and layers of precious stones. That's the foundations, the stability of it. And think about the security of it. A wall great and high. And think about the 12 gates. There's perfect administration there, perfect government there. And think of the splendor of it. A street of gold. A pure river of water of life. A tree of life bearing 12 manner of fruits, fruit every month of the year. It is the city for which Abraham looked, whose builder and maker is God. And it's your home, it's your new home that we're heading to in heaven. And you can rightly sing that you're going to a city where the roses never fade. What a place it is. But I want to not only think about what is there and what's not there and what is there. I want to think with you for a few minutes about who is there. Who is there? God is there, dwelling among his people. The God who spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, he will be there. The God who had to drive out the man because of sin. Well, all those reconciled ones will be in heaven, and the tabernacle of God is with men, God dwelling among his people. And the Lamb will be there, the one who was foreordained before the foundation of the world, the one who was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and the one who loved you and gave himself for you. He'll be there, he'll be there. The saved of past ages will be there. Abel, Enoch, Noah, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Moses, Hannah, Samuel, Ruth, Boaz, you fill in your favorites, they'll all be there. They'll all be there. King David will be there. Here's part of another thought I love about it. Not only will King David be there, his baby son will be there. Representative of all innocent ones who have ever died from the very dawn of time to the end of time. Every innocent one who has died, they'll all be in the glory. Not part of the church, but they'll all be in glory. David said about his baby son who died in infancy. He says, I'll be going to him. He won't come to me. Thank God that his innocent ones are all in heaven tonight. What a comfort that brings to so many of the Lord's people at so many levels in this cruel world in which we live. Can I say not only will God be there and the Lamb will be there, the saved of ages past will be there, the saved of all ages will be there, and the bride, the Lamb's wife will be there. That means you and I will be there. Wonderful to think again of some negatives without spot or wrinkle or any such thing. And you like it more positively, come again, Ephesians 5, arrayed in fine linen, the righteous acts of the saints, Revelation 19 and 8. So Ephesians tells us what we won't have, no spot or wrinkle or any such thing. And in Revelation 19 and 8, be arrayed in fine linen, the righteous acts of the saints. What a motive to go to aim for that better land, because all our righteousness is, we're weaving a robe that will be worn on that day. And so as we think, all those are part of the bride. They'll all be there. People sometimes love to sing, and I love to sing it with them. Friends will be there I have loved long ago. Joy like a river around me will flow, yet just a smile from the Saviour I know will through the ages be glory for me. And there's friends will be there that we've never even met on earth. That's the wonderful thing about Christianity. We can have friends we've never met. And the Apostle Paul sets the principle in Colossians chapter 2, I think it's verse 1. He says, those that have not seen my face in the flesh. Now you know the Apostle Paul, you've read his writings. And there's other Christians who've walked before, who've been an example to you, even in the books that they've left and the ministry that they've left. Well, they'll all be there. What a gathering. What a gathering. What a gathering of the ransomed in that summer land of love. What a gathering. What a gathering of the ransomed in that happy home above. It's your new home. And as we've taken this tour of it this evening very quickly, I need to remind you, perhaps I need to remind myself, that time and again in Revelation 22, John says, the Lord says to John, write, because these sayings are faithful and true. This is the word of the Lord about heaven that he's gone to prepare. And I'm sure that night, or that day, whenever it was, on the Lord's day, I'm sure John in that cave was cheered by such a vision. And I trust tonight, dear Christian, in whatever circumstances you presently find yourself, even this evening, that you too will be cheered. Be cheered. Rejoice. Because your home is in heaven. Your time is gone. But we could look at Peter, 1 Peter 1, your inheritance is in heaven. An inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, that fades not away, reserved in heaven for you. And the context of it all is people who used to be Jews and now they were Christians, and because of that they'd lost their earthly inheritance. Peter says, you've got an inheritance that's not going to fade away, it's reserved in heaven. I want to just bring one moral application as we draw this all to a close. We need to remember what the Lord Jesus said. Lay not up treasures on earth, where moth and rust corrupts and thieves break through and steal, but lay up treasures in heaven, for where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. And we would get the long view and get the high view. Someone once said, I read it somewhere I think, that in life the first crisis when we come in contact with God and the gospel is this. Crisis number one, is it going to be heaven or hell? I hope we've all got over that crisis and trusted Christ and we're heading for heaven. But then the next crisis comes is this. Am I going to live for heaven or live for earth? Because we need to remember that everything we see is going to vanish. It's all going to be burned up. The things that are seen are temporal. The things that are not seen are eternal. Oh, that we would go for the eternal. And while we're on the way to heaven, let us remember that our name is there. Our Father's there. Our Savior, the great high priest, is there. Our home is there. And our inheritance is there too. Oh, that we would live in the light of that day and live for that country, that better land. And so maybe we could be like Peter as he exhorts saints in his epistle to live in such a way that when it comes to that kingdom day, have an abundant entrance into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ.